All right. Good morning. I have just finished the first point of my sermon. I turned my microphone on. Some of you might remember Monty Python. He used to have a TV series. I used to watch it on public television, Monty Python's Flying Circus. And they had a unique way of moving from scene to scene. Sometimes they would, didn't do this all the time, sometimes they would say, and now for something completely different. This sermon is not that. Not giving you a whole lot of new information that we need to learn. We spend time in prayer. We devote a season of our year in prayer. But I believe it's information we ought never to forget. 2 Peter 1:2 says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord." Implied here is that the greater our knowledge of God, the greater potential we have for seeing God's grace in our lives and for gaining peace from it. Prayer and the Word are at the heart of gaining knowledge of God. It's kind of like a cozy blanket that we need to wrap around us early and often. We're going to focus on prayer today. I want to read something. While very ill, John Knox, the founder of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, called to his wife and said, "Read me that scripture where I first cast my anchor." After he listened to the beautiful prayer of Jesus recorded in John 17, he seemed to forget his weakness. He began to pray, interceding earnestly for his fellow men. He prayed for the ungodly who had thus far rejected the gospel. He pleaded on behalf of people who had been recently converted, and he requested protection for the Lord's servants, many of whom were facing persecution. As Knox prayed, his spirit went home to be with the Lord. He was the man of whom Queen Mary had said, "I fear his prayers more than I do the armies of my enemies." He ministered through prayer until the moment of his death. John Knox knew intimately well the value of prayer. He would be able to answer the question posed for us this morning from 1 Timothy 2. What is the point of prayer in the local church? Petitions of prayer are integral in a successful ministry, and they are powered by the redemptive power of Jesus' finished work on the cross, and they are key to God's work in humanity. So I want to talk about petitions of prayer. I want to talk about the power of prayer, and I want to talk about the point of all prayer. Let's look then, if you would, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and following. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, and for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." This is the beginning of a new section in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He begins a new section on conduct in the church. And he talks first about prayer, then about the conduct of men and women, ending with the instruction for elders and deacons in chapter 3. In fact, the whole theme of the book could be about behavior in the church. 1 Timothy 3:14 is a key verse in the book. Beginning in verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that, verse 15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Notice the phrase, first of all, then. The whole section is a proper response to the warnings and exhortations that we just heard about last week from Ryan Nix. 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Sounds familiar. We just finished Galatians. Similar problem. Galatians 1, 6, and 7. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Be on guard. As long as people have the ability to go their own way, some will. So concerning conduct, prayer is first. Prayer is most important. And it should always come first in a church's priorities. I'm thankful for our elder meetings. We spend fully half, I know because I time it. We spend fully half the time discussing the word or a book about the word and in prayer. And the business that follows goes rather quickly. For Timothy, prayer is the first response to the abuses caused by false teachers. If we make prayer our priority, we're less apt to fall prey and to be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We will, as one of you folks reminded me this morning, we have the ability to discern truth from error. He talks about supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. Supplications, prayers, and intercession. I wouldn't worry too much about the difference, but perhaps one builds upon another for emphasis or tends to move towards a more earnest praying. Whenever anything sounds redundant, the repetition is good for us to take note. However, that fourth item, thanksgiving, is prominent through all our prayers, our supplications, prayers, and intercession. For whom do we make these petitions? Whom do we make these petitions in prayer with thanksgiving? First of all people. Sounds like a big job. Not necessarily talking about all people, not necessarily talking about every human being, but every type of person, all groups of people, whatever their station in life. And I say this because he makes note of a special inclusion in the next phrase. He says, the highest stations, leaders in government, kings and all who are in high positions. So we pray for everyone, but let's not forget those who are in high positions. He says, this is good, verse 3, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So for what do we pray? We pray for salvation. We pray for salvation of these people. Praying for somebody's salvation is always a valid prayer. Should be the resounding of every preacher. God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Notice the apparent contrast in verses in Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Both are true. Both are true. We pray for the salvation of whoever is in power, even when the government is corrupt. Perhaps you don't believe God can save some in your government. It is hard to imagine. But how do we view God? Among those in the court of Alexander the Great was a philosopher of outstanding ability but little money. He asked Alexander for financial help and was told to draw whatever he needed from the imperial treasury. But when the man requested an amount equal to $50,000, he was refused, the treasurer needing to verify that such a large sum was authorized. When he asked Alexander, the ruler replied, "Pay the money at once. The philosopher has done me a singular honor. By the largeness of his request, he shows that he has understood both my wealth and my generosity." A point here is, do we think God is able to do what we ask of him? Do we think our God is big enough? Or is our God only able to protect us or give us a little happiness when we're together here in the body? How big is your God? Consider Nero. Nero was emperor at this time. There was a growing resentment to the church, especially after the fire in Rome, that he blamed on the Christians. He probably said it himself because he cleared out the center of the city. He wanted to rebuild. He wanted a place for his own palace. He even put in a little lake there, which eventually led to his downfall. But there was a deteriorating political climate. Paul perhaps wanted the rulers, wanted prayer for the rulers so that this stable, non-interfering environment of earlier days might be recovered. In any event, in times of political turmoil, it's hard to live for Christ. Praying for our leaders is a minimum requirement to lead a quiet life. So we know for whom we should pray. Why should we make petitions of prayer? I have suggested, I think the passage suggests three reasons. First of all, it's God's will, as we read in verse 3 and 4. God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God takes no delight in the death of unsaved facing his wrath. Rejecting Jesus has its consequences, but God takes no delight in it. He desires all people from around the world to be saved. Now, I'm not talking about the universal gospel. But he wants people from every tribe, from every family or clan, from every nation to be saved. He wants his glory to spread around the world. That's the first reason. The second reason is, as Christians, it's our responsibility in national life. There once was a certain chaplain in the Senate who was chaplain to the Senate who was once asked if he prayed for the senators. His answer, no. I look at the senators and then I pray for the country. Unlike that man, we are told to pray for our national leaders. Pray for their salvation. Pray that they are led in the right path. Interesting thought. Even if God doesn't save them, he can lead them in the right path. And the third reason is that we might live daily as God wants us to live. Verse 2, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The word quiet here is used to mean peace from without. From outside disturbances, and we know how that can mess up a week. The word peaceful here means peace from within, peace with God. Romans 5:1, we now have peace with God. And when we have peace with God, it's much easier to live peaceably with all men, as Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Live peaceably with all. Christian behavior should be marked by righteousness and holiness. It's the right way to live. And God wants us to live that way, individually and nationally. You might ask the question, are there unacceptable prayers? Let's go back to Deuteronomy. I think it gives us a good answer. Deuteronomy 3, 23 to 26. Moses is writing here. He says, and I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth that can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. A number of times I read this, and I read it too quickly, and I thought that the Lord was angry with him because he was praying. Not true. The Lord was angry with him because he struck the rock when he was told to speak to it. And this is just before the people entered the land. In Numbers 20, you can go back and look at it. He was told to speak to the rock as he commanded, but he said, you want water? I'll give you water. And he struck the rock. He took on God's work for himself. He and Aaron. God supplied the water. His plan will not be thwarted by our disobedience. God supplied the water. But Moses was disobedient and it cost him. Moses and Aaron would not enter the land. Aaron died shortly thereafter, I believe. Moses was brought to a mountain so he could see the land. You recall that. But here's the point. God said enough. He said, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Moses would be wrong to keep praying on this subject. And don't get me wrong, the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, encourages us to keep on praying for certain things. But when we know God's will, when we know the answer, then it's time to submit. Do not keep asking for what you know is not in your best interest. Do not keep asking for what you know the Lord has already answered. It's hard to hear God's voice when you've already decided what you want Him to say. Petitions. Keep on praying and listening and studying and meditating. I believe verses 5 and 6 speak to us just a little bit about the power of prayer. He seems to change issues here, but he's really not. He says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. I love that phrase, at the proper time. I'm learning to live by that phrase, at the proper time. Scholars believe that these verses were part of a first century confession, which affirms two grand ideas early in the church's belief. First, there is one God. Now, Israel was not the first country to have one God, but this is an affirmation of the entire Old Testament. There was an Egyptian named Akhenaten. That wasn't his original name, but he took that name. Aten was the name of the sun god. So he was the prophet of the sun god, Akhenaten. His wife was the famous Nefertiti, supposedly the most beautiful woman in Egypt. Anyway, Akhenaten took all of the other gods and trashed them. And we're going to worship the sun. We're going to worship Aten. He's the only god. Well, after he got done, the priests trashed him. And they went back to the way things used to be. If memory serves, Tutankhamun was his son, but I'm not 100% sure of that. And he died very young. Anyway, one God is an affirmation of the Old Testament, an affirmation of the Jewish faith, Jewish monotheistic faith of Judaism. And the other thing is, the other grand truth, there's one way to God, the man, Jesus, God in the flesh. He is the mediator the world needs. Peter said in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It points to the gospel, the method of dealing, of God's dealing with humanity, the gospel. God saves us for Christ's sake, and it is only for Christ's sake that God forgives our sins. Jesus gave himself a ransom. Notice the word all in verse 6. Who gave himself as a ransom for us all. It's a reference again to people everywhere. Jesus' sacrifice is enough. It's big enough to save every single person. But we know from Matthew 7 that most will follow the broad way to destruction. So what do? We pray for them. Jesus is the only acceptable mediator. His finished work on the cross is a testimony of God's will and desire to save people. It's the answer to Job's perplexity. What a picture we get here. Job says, "There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both." One hand on God, one hand on us. Now that's an allegorical picture, but there it is. The mediator between us and between God. The one through whom and in whose name we pray when we boldly come before the throne of grace. Galatians 4:4 and 5 says, "But when the fullness of time had come," there's that phrase again, "at the proper time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Only Jesus, who is both God and man, could reconcile God and humanity. Only Jesus, who is God and man, can be that mediator between our prayers and God the Almighty. First John 2:1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate for the Father." Who's that? Jesus Christ, the righteous. When I read this, I was really taken back by the love and warmth of John as he writes this letter. And I was also reminded that he was one of the sons of thunder. Now, when I think of a guy who's called a son of thunder, I think of somebody who says, "You want it? Come here. I'll give it to you." And here he just wraps himself around all the truth of Scripture. He's older. He's wiser. If you look at me standing here, there's hope for anybody. God was with Israel in the wilderness even when they sinned. Likewise, he is with us. Just a little note here. You remember when Israel sent in the 12 spies? Two of them came back and said, "All right, let's do this." 10 of them came back and said, "We can't do this." And because they refused to follow, because they persuaded the people to rise up against Moses, all those over 20 were destined to die in the wilderness, and they went away from the promised land. Interesting to note here that God's plan was still in place. By chapter 15, problem happens in chapters 13 and 14 in Numbers. The very next chapter, God resumes his instructions about sacrifices and offerings. Why would he do this except that he still plans to bring the people into the land after the punishment is finished? God is still with us, even when we sin. but we have a mediator through whom we can come to God. So what is the point of prayer? When we hear that idea, what's the point? It has a negative connotation. Kind of like my grandson, when he was 10, said, "I don't like circles. They have no point. They're pointless." But there is a point here, and I mean it in every positive way. "For this I was appointed a preacher," verse 7. "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Notice the phrase, "for this." What is this? For what? For the spread of the gospel. Titus 1, 1 to 3, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior." Paul is underlying the fact that God desires all people to be saved. It's not just for the Jews. I've been appointed to the Gentiles. The word preacher comes from a Greek word meaning herald. Paul is a herald, one who gives news. In this case, it's the good news. Now, here's the point, folks. The whole point of prayer for all people, for kings and others in authority, is to advance the kingdom through the spread of the gospel. That the word of God may be spread. Now, how does that work out for us? That those who would be saved would be saved. That the glory of the Lord will spread around the world. It is why we need to be praying faithfully. When Martin Luther's puppy happened to be at the dinner table, he looked for a morsel from his master and watched with open mouth and motionless eyes. Luther is reported to have said, "Oh, if I could only pray the way this dog watches the meat." All his thoughts are concentrated on that piece of meat. Otherwise, he has no thought, no wish, no hope. If I could pray, if my eyes could be on the Lord, like this dog's eyes could be on the meat. So I mentioned briefly, how does all this work out? Most of us drive cars. Especially around here, if you want to get anywhere, you need a car. A car needs maintenance to function as designed. You fail to get your oil changed. You fail to check your brakes. You fail to do other maintenance as required. You'll be left on the side of the road with a dead car. Of course, with today's electronics, you can do all the maintenance, but functions may go awry. Similarly, the body of Christ needs maintenance to function as designed. Boy, we learn a good thing about the body of Christ being filled with Jesus, how Jesus... When the body of Christ does something, when we do something for someone else, it's like doing it for Jesus. Jesus identifies with the body of Christ. We heard that this morning in Quipping Hour. It was really cool. Anyway, the body of Christ needs maintenance. When we pray, we may not always be praying for salvation, but every prayer for the needs of the body contributes to that maintenance so that the kingdom will be advanced and the gospel will be spread. If we pray for health, strength, and encouragement, we are praying for the advance of the kingdom. If we pray for wisdom, we are praying for advance of the kingdom. If we pray for our work or for work so that we can provide for our family, we are praying for the advance of the kingdom. If we pray for our family, that our children would grow up to follow Jesus, we are praying for the advance of the kingdom. Prayer for the body helps to assure a healthy body functioning as it should for the advance of the kingdom through the spread of the gospel. Paul makes an interesting assurance here. He says, I am telling the truth, I am not lying. And by the way, Paul says that, or some form of that, frequently through his epistles. Kind of an odd thing to say to a friend. Reminds me of Jack Parr, who coined the phrase, I kid you not. Most of you don't know who he is, but he was a talk show host back in the 50s, early 60s. He would say, I kid you not. I'm telling you the truth. Believe me. In the vernacular. Perhaps Paul wants to stress a point, or maybe Paul wanted to direct this idea to his detractors. He thought others might be reading this letter also. So he says, I tell you the truth, I'm not lying. Paul was appointed a teacher to the Gentiles in faith and truth. He was singular in purpose. I love this passage, Philippians 3, 12 to 14. Not that I have already obtained this, speaking of the resurrection of the dead. He's not talking about his salvation. His salvation is secure. He knows that. But he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This one thing I do. He was singular of purpose. He was singular of message, the gospel. Jesus finished work on the cross. Jesus, cleansing blood, and Jesus, inseparable grace. And he was singular in aim to teach the Gentiles in faith and truth. At the core of the gospel is faith and truth. Perhaps Paul is giving another jab to the false teachers mentioned in chapter 1. Note Philippians 3:15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. May take a day. May take a week. May take a month or longer. But God will reveal his will for you. Keep praying. In closing, I'd like to go back to look at Numbers chapter 14, verses 20 to 23. Talking about when the 10 spies came back. The Lord is speaking to Moses, and he said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, that's coming, that's true, folks. None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. There's a principle of the word here. To whom much has been given, much will be required. These men had seen the glory of the Lord, had seen signs, 10 signs he did in Egypt and in the wilderness, parting the waters, providing water, providing food, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice. They knew God could do it. They have seen it. They had the evidence. But they had no faith. Ryan Nix gave us much to consider about Paul's story last week. Consider again 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 14. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. If Paul had tasted the truth, and then turned back to Judaism, his story would have been very different. Pastor Adam reminded us this morning that teachers and preachers have a greater responsibility. I appreciate the prayers that went up for me as I prepared this sermon. Believe me, I prayed hard. The last thing I want to do is say the wrong thing up here behind this pulpit. Our response to God's word is critical. If we are too busy to find time during the day to pray for God's will for ourselves, the local body, and the church at large, then we are too busy. You may say to me, Alan, you don't understand my situation. And you're right. I do not know your situations. But I do know that God wants us, his body, to advance his kingdom. And it can't be done without prayer. What about you who have never trusted Jesus for salvation? We live and breathe by the grace of God. There's no guarantee beyond this very moment. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found, while you have breath. This is one prayer we know